It is good to be with you. Well, just while the kids head out, keep your Bibles open there in John, and let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have gathered us here together. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have given to those who love you. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work within us, that you would make us more like Christ. May the words that I speak, Lord, and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you might know, this is new for you, if you're a visitor, welcome. We're glad that you're with us. But we're going through a series. Oh, there we go. Wow, that slide got quite cool. It's like improving every week. So we're going through a series on big questions. And this week we're looking at what is God actually like? And the series is actually based on something called the Westminster Catechism. It's the first, six questions of the Westminster Catechism. And that's our church as a confession, and our catechism is based on that. It's a teaching tool for understanding, having a good understanding of what the Bible teaches. And so the way the catechism puts the question is, it is, what is God? And it's such an interesting way to put the question, because it doesn't say who is God. It's not saying so much, who is he? But the question is, what is God? What is his nature? What is he? And the answer in the catechism is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right, so that's an amazing sentence. And it sums up what God is, who God is. That he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I really want to focus in, as we try to answer that question, what is God like? I want to focus in on that first bit where the catechism says God is a spirit. Because that's something that Jesus says in our passage. He says to this woman at the well, God is spirit, and we ought to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I want to look at that question. What does it mean for God? What does it mean that God is, when we say God is a spirit? And sort of a bit of a weird way of maybe coming at that question might be to understand a little bit about what we are, which I think will actually help us to understand what God is. Because in Genesis 2, when in the creation story, when God makes us, the writer says this. He says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Now, that's exactly what science tells us. We know that we are basically some minerals and proteins that can be found in the Earth's crust, and we're a bit of water. And that's basically, essentially, what human beings are. Right, I think someone has done the calculation about if you were to divide us up into our elements and sell us off what a human being would be worth. I don't think it's not terribly much. But yeah, we know that from science. But Genesis 2 continues. It says, so the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And then it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now, this is something different. This is different to the rest of creation. Because God creates everything else, ex nihilo, like out of nothing. But with humans, with human beings, there's something else that God does. He takes, he forms man, and then what he does is, it says that he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a living, the Hebrew word is nephesh. It's the Hebrew word for a living spirit. And so what we see there is that human beings are more than just physical matter. We are spiritual beings. We are spiritual beings because we are created in the image of a spiritual God. And that explains something really quite incredible about the human race. You know, like one of the things I found really interesting with looking at the sort of stats on religion and faith and New Zealand, if you go back to the 1970s, around about 90 to 95% of Kiwis would have identified as being Christian. They would say that, like, they hold to everything that Christianity teaches, you know, the Apostles' Creed, all of the stuff that we've been going through. Most Kiwis would say that they're Christians, 90%. And today, it's probably, I mean, I haven't seen the latest census, but we're probably at around 30 or maybe less, 30%. And what, and back in the sort of 90s and 2000s, what this was sort of predicted, and especially from the new atheists, they kind of looked at this and said, oh, well, what's going to happen is that religion is going to decline and decline and decline, and what is going to fill the gap is atheism. People are going to be done with, you know, they're going to stop believing in all of this hocus pocus and fairy tales, and they're just going to, you know, be pure rationalists and scientists, and just believe in a material universe, and there's not going to be any religious faith. But the complete opposite has happened, because what has happened, what has filled the gap, has not been atheism. Atheism has actually been on the decline over the last 30 years. What has filled the gap, as Christianity has declined, is what we would say, or what we would call the spiritual but not religious. Have you heard anyone say that to you? Oh, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And I think the reason why is actually because we are spiritual beings, and we cannot get away from that. People continue to search for meaning and purpose and transcendence and eternity. We instinctively feel there has to be something more to this world than just material. We know that. And that's why even when people are disillusioned with religion or church, they don't get rid of that feeling. They still know there's something that they're looking for. They know that there is a spiritual dimension, a spiritual side to who they are and what they're looking for. And that's really because we were made to know God. As spiritual beings, we were designed to know Him, to be in a relationship with Him, to worship Him, to have this living relationship with an infinite Creator. One theologian called A.Z. Tozer, he wrote a beautiful little book on called The Knowledge of the Holy, and he says this, he says, "The yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to touch and taste the unapproachable, arises from the image of God in the nature of man, deep called out to deep. And though polluted and landlocked by the mighty disaster theologians call the fall, the soul senses its origin and longs to return to its source." So you see what he's saying is, deep within every human heart is this longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. Nothing material, nothing physical can satisfy. It's that hunger for something beyond ourselves. It is the thirst for God. There was a German Jewish writer who lived at the turn of the 20th century, and his name was Franz Kafka. Has anyone heard of the name Kafka before? Yeah? You might have heard people say, oh, that's really Kafkaesque. He was this strange writer. He really struggled with depression and suicide for most of his life. His writings are very dark and quite disturbing, but he always felt the sense of alienation and this fear of rejection, and he always felt like an outsider, which, you know, you don't blame someone who's Jewish living in, you know, the 1915 in Germany. And he went through all of this abuse as a child, and he had a really rough life. And he wrote these really surreal and strange stories, and one of them was called The Hunger Artist. And it's about this man who makes, who is a professional faster. And so what he does is he fasts as a performance. So he would have a manager, and they would lock him in a cage with some straw and nothing else. And then people would pay to come and watch him fast. And they'd advertise it. You know, he's going to fast for 40 days. And people would come. And it was really popular. And so he would go for 40 days with just a few sips of water, no food at all. There were people there that would do shifts to make sure that no food was getting snuck into him, that he wasn't cheating or anything like that. And then after, you know, like half dead, he would sort of be carried out of the cage at the end of 40 days, you know, and there'd be like big fanfare, there'd be like music and trumpets and two beautiful women that he'd be sort of hanging on, and then bringing him before the crowd and say, look at what he's done, and there were cheers. And that was his trade. He used to do this again and again. But then one day, like almost overnight, the whole thing, the whole popularity of fasting, public fasting or performative fasting, just sort of dies, and people just lose interest in it. And he could no longer afford, you know, no one was coming to watch him. He could no longer afford to pay a manager. So he hires himself out to a circus as one of the sort of side acts in the intermission. So they lock him up in a cage. And for the most part, he's just ignored. People don't really pay much notice of him. And because he doesn't have a manager, no one's actually counting how long he is in the cage. And so after a long while, everyone's basically forgotten about him. And one day there's someone from the circus is going around, and they notice the empty cage. And they say, why do we have an empty cage here? And they open the cage and go in, and sort of buried in the straw is this guy who's almost dead. Or he's basically dying. And everyone had forgotten about him. And they're very, very sorry about what's happened. But he begs for their forgiveness. And he says, no, you need to understand that the reason I fasted, I should not be remembered or celebrated or glorified at all, because the reason I fasted was simply that I could never find any food that I liked. There's nothing noble about it. And then he dies. And then in his place, I told you it's a strange story. And in his place, they bury him with the straw from his cage, and then in his place, they put a panther. And this panther almost immediately draws crowds. Everyone is glued to the side of the cage watching this panther, because this panther, unlike the hunger artist, is so full of life and he so enjoys life. And then it says at the end of the story, and the panther always received the food that he liked. And that's the story. And most literary scholars think that this story, as dark and as tragic as it is really a parable about Kafka is really the main character. He is the hunger artist. That this is really the story of his life. Kafka knew that spiritually he was starving to death, but he could never find any food that he liked. He was, quite sadly, he died an atheist. He tried all the different religions and all these different things, but he could never find the food that he liked. And there was he summarized, all of his stories have similar themes about human beings having these deep longings and desires for belonging and recognition and meaning, for unconditional eternal love, but there being no satisfaction to be found in this world. In fact, he said, if you could summarize all of my writings, you could do it with this one statement: there is a desire, but there is no way. So our passage that we're looking at this morning, I know this is quite a long intro, but the passage that we're looking at this morning is about a woman who is sitting at a drinking well, dying of thirst, but she does not know it. So have a look at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. And so what's happening in the story is Jesus is going from Jerusalem to Galilee. In between is this area called Samaria. This is a very dangerous place for Jews to go through because it's a hotbed of racial conflict. Centuries earlier, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom. And what they'd done is they'd settle foreigners into this area. And then what happened was there was intermarriage between Jews and the foreigners. And so the Samaritans kind of created their own racial identity, their own racial group. They built their own temple. They built their own religious system that was kind of a ripoff of the Jewish system. So they built their own temple that was modeled on, Solomon's temple. And they had their own priesthood. But to the Jews, they were really regarded as religious half-breeds and traitors and heretics. They had corrupted and twisted the word of God. They had their own scriptures. They were practicing a false religion. And there was a lot of hostility and tension. There were constant little civil wars going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so that's why this woman says to Jesus, "You're a Jew. Why in the hell do you think I would give you water?" And Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus is such an interesting reply. He asks her for a drink. And she's like, "Well, why would I give you water?" And Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of life, you would ask me for water. And I would have given you living water." That word living water is at least in her mind, would have been referring to spring water. And so there were two kind of sources of water in those days. You could either dig a well, which was often muddy and dirty, or if you found a spring, that was the best water. It was crystal clean and beautiful and fresh, and it was moving. It wasn't stagnant. That's why they called it living water. And so she says, hey, listen, this well was dug by Jacob, the great patriarch of the Israelite people. Are you saying that, where are you going to find this living water? Are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus answers her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So there you begin to see that Jesus is not talking about physical water. There's something else here. The Samaritan woman is very cynical, and frankly, she thinks Jesus is talking rubbish. And so she actually begins to tease him sarcastically. Oh, give me this water. Then I don't have to come back here every day. Wouldn't that be nice, eh, Jesus? And Jesus, this is how Jesus responds to her. He says, go and fetch your husband. And that playful chuckle suddenly disappears and becomes an abrupt silence. I don't have a husband. That's right. You have five. And the guy that you're currently living with is not your husband, that's your boyfriend. Can you just imagine the cold shiver that ran down her back as she heard that? How the color must have drained from her face. In a single sentence, Jesus shows her that he knows every single detail of her life. I mean, can you imagine how terrifying that must be? Imagine walking up to someone, a stranger, and in a sentence, they tell you they know everything about your deepest, darkest secrets. Things that you've never told anybody, they just come straight out and tell you about it. That would be terrifying. Now, the question is, why does Jesus do this? Is he trying to humiliate her? Is he trying to shame her? And I don't think that's the case. I think what Jesus is trying to do is to show her that she really is thirsty. That she's trying to satisfy her spiritual desires with sexual relationships. She's continually unsatisfied. She feels that if she just meets the right guy, that will bring meaning and substance to her life. But every guy she gets involved with just seems to turn out to be a jerk. She's so numbed by this that she's lost all of her self-respect. She doesn't even think twice anymore about getting into bed with someone new. She just keeps returning to the same well, hoping maybe this time she'll be satisfied. And so you can see that's where her cynicism comes from. That's where the sarcasm comes from. You can see the brokenness in it. When she says, oh, wouldn't it be great that I would not have to come here? Why does she hate coming here to this well? Have you thought about that? Like, why is she... it's not just like, oh, well, it's a long distance to walk. That's not it. There's an interesting detail here. It says in verse 6, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So what that is in our time, that's 12 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the hottest part of the day. She's coming, that's the time she comes to the well. Why would you do that? Why would you choose the worst possible time of day to come and fill up your water? Because she knows that no other woman will be around. In those days, the wells were where the woman would hang out. That was the equivalent of maybe, I don't know what it is here in New Zealand. Is it like the salon? Or where did the woman hang out? Well, the well was where they hung out. Give me some answers. Is it? Coffee shops. Yeah, it was the coffee shop. It was where all the women of the village went. And she would have been humiliated and ridiculed every day. And so Jesus is trying to show her that she is dying of thirst and that he and only he can give her living water so that she will never thirst again. And that he is what she's been looking for all this time. So she, when she hears this, when Jesus says, well, you have five husbands and the guy you're with is not your husband, she quickly wants to change the subject. I know, wouldn't you? And she wants to change. So a good way to change the subject is to bring up a really contentious political / theological issue. And she says, oh, well, you're clearly a prophet. Why don't you answer this one? You know, so the Samaritans, us Samaritans, we worship at our temple at Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Where should we worship? And that was, of course, the big issue for the Samaritans, because they were saying, no, we have the right temple. And the Jews were saying, no, we have the right temple. And you guys are the heretics and vice versa. And that was the big fight. And so she thinks, well, this will get the attention and heat off my personal life. And so she asks Jesus this question. And Jesus says this. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. You know just a little detail that kind of just blows my mind, is that he says to her, he says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father on this mount, not, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, a time is coming when people will worship God neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, there's a time coming when all those who do worship God in spirit and truth will worship on this mountain. He says, there's a time coming when you will not worship on that mountain or this mountain. Isn't that pretty cool? Jesus predicts her own conversion. He knows that she's going to turn and trust in him. That's pretty cool. Anyway, so he says to her, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. And for most of my life, I think I'd misunderstood the full force of what Jesus was saying. I got what Jesus, in the sense that what Jesus is saying is, though, look, God is infinite, he is immortal, he is invisible, and therefore thinking of that I can only worship God if I go to a particular place. If I go to this temple or that temple or this place, or I need to face Mecca in order to pray to God, or I need to do whatever. To think that God is somehow limited to the physical realm is completely misguided. Because God is spirit. He is everywhere all the time. But Jesus is saying a lot more than that. I mean, it is true that is part of what he's saying. But actually, the Jews and the Samaritans did not believe that God's presence was exclusively confined to the temple. That's not why it was their worship was based around the temple. It's not like, well, if you don't go to the temple, you can't meet with God. I mean, that was true, but it wasn't because of the physical presence of the temple. It wasn't, they didn't believe that God was a local deity. What Jesus is saying is that God is a God who wants us to worship Him in truth. In other words, He does not want us to worship us according to whatever we imagine Him to be. We cannot make up a God and say that we are worshiping the true and only God. I once heard someone who was a bit of a rude comment. Where did I read it? But someone said, like, you know, we all have different ways and forms of worship, you know, and you can worship God in your way, and I will worship Him in His way. So there's a little bit of truth in that. Like, we cannot just worship God any way we like. We cannot just make up worship. We can't, like the Samaritans did. But we have to worship Him in truth. We need to worship Him as He reveals Himself to us. But the Jews also had another problem. They had the truth of God. They had the scriptures. They had the temple that God had instructed them to build. But there was a problem. Whenever you encounter God in truth, whenever His true nature and His true character is revealed, what that does is it shows us that we cannot be with Him. We cannot come into His presence. That's what happens every time someone encounters God for who He really is. Think about that. That's exactly what this woman encounters. She is encountering Jesus, God in the flesh. And what is the thing when she starts to dawn on her who He is? What is the first thing she realizes about herself? She realizes her own unworthiness, her own failures, her own defilement. That's why in Habakkuk it says that God's eyes are too holy to look on sin. And so since God is Spirit, the only way for us to enter into true worship as opposed to false worship and idolatry is if we have some mediator through whom God is able to deal with the problem of His holiness and our unholiness. And Jesus gives us the answer. In verse 23, He says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." It's the word that He uses there where He says, "A time is coming." It's the Greek word for hour. The Greek word is literally ora. And it's a very specific word that John uses repeatedly right throughout his gospel. And every time John uses that word, it means the same thing. Do you know what it means? It is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Remember in the beginning of John's gospel when he's at the wedding at Cana, and Mary says, "Hey, I want you to help with this problem with the wine running out." And Jesus says, "Woman, it is not my hour." You know, when in John's gospel, when Jesus is with the disciples, he said, you know, at the Last Supper, he says, "My hour is near." So what Jesus is saying here, when he says that time that is coming, he's talking about the crucifixion is coming. Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is that we can come to a physical place, a tabernacle or a temple or a church or whatever, and we can do religious things and we can pray and we can fast and we can read the scriptures and we can close our eyes and we can say, yes, I'm worshiping God. But the question is, are we really having a spiritual connection, interaction with the true and living God? Or is it something, are we just relating, connecting to something we made up? And the only way to have a true and spiritual encounter with God is if the issue of our sin is dealt with, and that is dealt with in the cross. And so what that means, the only way to know God truly is through Jesus Christ. It's through his blood spilled on the cross for us that we can know God. That's the only way to really worship God. That's the only way that our spirit can meet his spirit and that we can commune together. And that's what our hearts crave and yearn for. And that is the living water. That is the food that satisfies. You know, remember what Kafka said? There is a desire, but there is no way. And what Jesus says is, he says, there is a way. I am the way. I am the way that you can come into God's presence, not as an enemy, not under judgment, but forgiven, free, as a son. There's a similar encounter that Isaiah has when he sees God. And of course, his response is the same. He has this vision of God's throne room, and he says, "Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." That is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that is what Jesus is saying here to this woman. If you come to me, you will know the Father as I do. You'll be filled with inexpressible joy. You will experience what you've been longing for your whole life. That is living water. That's what you were made for, is to love and to know God as Father. Isaiah writes this, he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent us a mediator, that you have sent us your Son, who has come and given up his life, who has laid it down, who was crucified, who was hung up, who was nailed to a cross, who bore all of your anger and wrath towards sin. Lord, he bore it on his shoulders so that he could say to that woman at the well, If you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful story of how she did taste that living water. How she went with joy and ran into the city, and out of all the people that judged her and who hated her and who gossiped about her, she didn't care. She knew what it was to know life. She went and shared the good news of Jesus with everyone. Lord, I pray that that would be the same for each one of us, that we would taste of the living water, that our spirits would be able to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth through Jesus, through his sacrifice, that we would be so filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit that we would go out and want to share the truth and the way that is Jesus. Amen.